I actually want to do something a little bit extra here at the beginning. Just give you a report on what I did and experienced at the church in Tijuana last week, and then get back into our study. I mean, I kind of want to finish chapter 26. I'm not sure if that's gonna happen with what I do today. But I did want to. I gave a brief report on Wednesday night, but I wanted to give a fuller one with some pictures, just so we can pray for this church and feel like we know them a little bit better. But let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you that you've brought us here, that you've kept us through this week in body and in spirit. We pray that this day will be a day of refreshment for us in our bodies and in our souls, that our minds and hearts might be raised again to you and to our Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this local church. We thank you that we are part of the universal church and that we have good relations with other churches. And we long to see your churches full. We long to see more churches planted and growing to your glory. And so we pray that you'll bless even our time this morning to that end. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we're in chapter 26 of the church. And as I said, I want to give a report about what happened last week with my experiences with this new church down in Tijuana. And actually, you know, fits in fairly nicely here. It's a church we're going to be talking about inter-church communion, so relations between different local churches. We just talked about officers, and we talked about the biblical process for ordination, and that's what I got to participate in last week. So I don't think it's completely inappropriate to do this here. All right, so I just have a few pictures and captions here. This was, you know, you can see the Spanish there, but it translates to New Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in Tijuana. And this church was constituted just back last fall. I can't remember if it was September or October. But they'd been meeting for a long time. Juan has been with that group and kind of leading it. And so he was the natural choice for their first pastor. It was just a real joy to be there. So you can see their meeting place here. It's just a small storefront along a street. It's actually just feet from the border. It takes from the border crossing at what's that one? It's San Isidro and what's the other one? Whatever. But from one of them, the main one south of San Diego, it's just about a 5 or so minute drive. So we parked our cars, we walked over the border, and then they picked us up and drove us. But we probably could have just walked to the church building if we'd wanted to. But the church building itself, although it's a little bit from the crossing, if you just walk up a hill right behind the church, you can see the border right there. So it's right across, and so it's nice. They're pretty close to us. Small storefront that they have just on the street. This was the ordination council. Some of you who've been around for a while probably recognize most of those faces. This is Rob Cosby. He's the pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church in Tucson. He's been the main point of contact with the group down in Tijuana because Juan Rubio, who's here, his son, Carlo, is a member of Rob's church. And so Rob did some of the Carlo did some of the translating. This is Pastor Chris Marley from Miller Valley Baptist Church in Prescott, Arizona. This is John Gerizzo, who's pastor of the church in Gilbert, Arizona, Grace Covenant Church. Yeah, Grace Covenant Church in Gilbert, Arizona. There's me. And then this is Samuel Medina. He's actually a member of Rob's church as well. He's from Puerto Rico, but speaks fluent Spanish. And so he did some of the translating as well. And he's actually a student at IRBS. And so he's set to graduate in a couple of years. So he's got, you know, seminary training. And so the theological, he did the translation for the ordination council. So we have to have technical theological terms that you're using and all of that. So those were the main men involved. Of course, Samuel wasn't involved in the actual ordination. This was, so on Saturday night, I went down and from about 6 o'clock to, well, from about 5:30 to about 8:30, the four of us pastors questioned Juan about various matters about scripture and scriptural interpretation, about theology, the doctrine of the church, the practice of pastoral practice in many things. And Juan did a wonderful job. Obviously, we unanimously recommended then that he be ordained. He's not seminary trained, but he's well read, and he's been a believer for many, many years, and had been part of a charismatic church for a while. That's kind of when he was saved and joined a charismatic church, came to different theological convictions, and then was part of a fundamentalist Baptist church there, because that's about the closest thing that he could find, but has for a long time been fully confessional and wanting to see a fully confessional Reformed Baptist church planted, and now God's used him to do that. So Saturday night we met, and then we deliberated, and then gave our recommendation to the church. And so then the next day was the ordination itself. We had just a normal church service, so Juan led that. It was nice to see. Of course, it was all in Spanish. I was actually surprised about how well I could kind of follow along, and I know basically absolutely no Spanish, but it was kind of nice to see him just singing in Spanish, trying to sing in Spanish. It was interesting. And then John Jarizzo preached and was interpreted. Sorry, I keep saying translated. The interpreter. He was interpreted. And then after the morning service, we took a brief break, and then we went into the ordination service. Rob Cosby led that. Chris Marley gave the charge to the pastor, to Juan, who had just been ordained after we laid hands on him and prayed for him. And then I gave the charge to the congregation. So it seems to be my lot in life that I'm always the last thing in between a group of people and food. And so, it's already been a very long, by this point, like about 3 hours worth of preaching and service and everything like that with the morning service. And they were making tacos outside the church, and you could smell them, and then I have to be the last thing in between that. I gave a charge to the congregation primarily, just how to pray for their new pastor. And then here's a picture of the church kind of building from the platform, from the stage. A relatively small storefront building, as you can see, but it was quite packed. There were some visitors, even from some of Juan's old churches there, some of his old pastors who came, which was interesting. And then, of course, some of us who were visiting, but it was pretty full. And then they kind of do the same thing we do for fellowship meals. They have pews. They just kind of turn them around, and they set up tables in between them. But they took really, really good care of us. But it was everyone stayed, and we enjoyed a good time. Of course, I have to show you some of the food. So these are the birria tacos. They were wonderful. A birria taco. I don't know what I think it's a way of cooking the meat in particular or something, but I guess it's something especially there. And then lovely dessert as well, but it was interesting to be there. The congregation is actually quite international, and what Carlo, when he picked us up, what he was talking about, especially there right in the north of Tijuana, I mean, of course, you got people from all over the world coming through there, and so the church is actually in a really interesting position to be able to evangelize. They're very active in evangelization, but there's also people from other countries who come there to kind of do language and cultural acquisition training. And so there was a brother from Kenya, a brother from Kenya who was there. There was a girl from California. There was a family from India who were part of the church. And they're there just for a period of time for that language and cultural acquisition, but they come from Reformed Baptist backgrounds, and now there's a church there that they can meet. And so it was... It was interesting. It was a real blessing, and want to keep in contact with them and serve them however we can. In fact, Walter just stepped out, but Rob Cosby wants to go down there this summer and preach for them, and he needs an interpreter, so we'll see if we can work that out. But we want to maintain, we're of all the churches represented there, of course, we're the closest geographically to them, and I want to see if I can bring Juan along to some of the Southern California, association meetings, things like that. But let's just pray for them, pray for Juan in particular. So Juan Rubio, we'll put them on our regular prayer list rotation for sister churches and/or missionaries. But yeah, it was a wonderful time. Thanks for letting me go down there. And you guys got a foretaste of the Gospel of John last week. So there you go. Yeah. I'll go back here, so it's not just the food up there.
Is there any talks, have they coordinated at all with any more people from our association? It seemed like basically our church was the only one that was really in contact with them. I don't know if they were going to or planning to be a part of the association, because they're closer than a lot of our other churches.
Yeah, that's true. Coarse Gold or any of those other places. Haven't had any official conversations with them about that. Obviously, they've got a lot of support and contact with the Arizona churches. But, yeah, we can serve as that initial point of contact. And the next time we've got a messengers meeting, I'm going to invite Juan and see if he can come up. Any other questions? Okay. But there's just a practical manifestation of interchurch relationships and of ordination and how ordination happens within a church context, Reformed Baptist context. Alec?
I know you already said this. How many members did they come to?
Actually, that was interesting because they actually had, I've never seen this before, but of course they had Juan respond to his vows, ordination vows, but then Rob actually had the members of the church all stand up. And then they took a vow as well to support the pastor and to do those things. And so when they stood up, I was able to see how many actual members there were. I think there was a little bit of confusion because some people stood and then some people were like, oh, man, maybe I'm not a member. But I counted about 14 or 15. So adult members of the church, at least, who were present there. Not including Juan, I guess. Yeah. All right. All right, well, let's get back into our confession then. So, of course, it's still in this third section, Christian living, and these principles of Christian living, relationship to, as we are now, with the church, and, of course, the longest, most distinctive chapter in our confession. And so, interesting, we've got a very distinct ecclesiology, and we've raised it to confessional level. All right, the outline of this chapter is the longest chapter, of course, and so we're in the section on the head of the church, Jesus Christ, but then how he exercises his power, his authority within the church in calling the church and establishing it. And then we're in this last section, his power in the government of the church, and so we've talked about church officers, church discipline, again, a fairly basic statement about church discipline, and I think we ended with paragraph 12 last time, so I want to mention paragraph 13, and if possible, we could do 14 and 15 as well. But this is that flow of power, that church authority from God the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ, the head, and then to the church, right, the local church, to the individual congregation, meaning the members of that church. And then from that, some of that authority being delegated to the church officers. And then that does raise the question, which is the last thing we talk about, is, okay, where do other churches fit into this? Do they have any sort of power or authority within the local church? If so, what and to what extent? So we looked at, in the section on discipline last time, paragraph 12, as all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches, when and where they have opportunities so to do, so all that are admitted unto the privileges of a church are also under the censures and government thereof, according to the rule of Christ. And he said, basically, this paragraph is just a statement of the reality of church discipline. It's just stating, look, if you have the duty to become a member of a church, that comes along with some privileges. But, of course, those privileges also mean there's accountability, right? If you are receiving the privileges, then you are under the, as the confession says, censures and government of the church, of the local church, which is ultimately under the rule of Christ, the head of the church. And as we pointed out last time, censures there is just kind of the generic word for corrective discipline. I don't remember if I have this slide up there now. But we listed as one of our the original signatories of our confession listed out the various kind of levels of church discipline. which I'm blanking on them now. Of course, we normally think of excommunication, but that's certainly the last and most drastic step. There is admonition, or there's admonition. Then there's suspension. Sorry, yes, thank you. Suspension, so that some of the privileges of church membership might be suspended for a while that process is playing out. And then ultimately, lastly, then comes excommunication, but various levels of that. Alec? Again, censure here is just for all of that. So that would mean admonition, whether, you know, private or public, and then suspension, which would be basically, okay, we're still working through this process. We're not ready to move with excommunication, but there's been enough evidence of unrepentance, I guess you could say, or a lack of evidence of repentance, so that we are going to suspend you from the Lord's Supper, from other privileges, for the time being until we can reach the final resolution. But yeah, it's in that process, but there's various levels of it. Okay. And then that brings us to paragraph 13. No church member, upon any offense taken by them, no church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. So I said the former paragraph really just kind of states the reality of church discipline. And now I characterize this one as kind of the responsibilities of church discipline. And again, this isn't laying out much of the overall process. If I could click forward. There we go. Or responsibilities or requirements. I guess I use different terms there. it's requirements. You know, and this basically isn't just requirements of really not the one under discipline. This is actually the requirements of, in a particular kind of church discipline process, of the person who's actually been sinned against or who's been offended or who is perceived to be offended, right? So this might be a perceived offense. They're working through the process of trying to get reconciliation within the church. This really is just, as one of the proof texts is, Matthew 18, right? If one of your brothers sins against you, then here's the process that plays out, and we'll look at that once again. But this is really just a statement about the requirements, the responsibilities of, in a particular kind of case of church discipline, of the person who has at least perceived to be offended. So it's kind of funny, but in some ways, because you kind of expect maybe a fuller, more fully fleshed out process of church discipline, things like that. Again, there can be some differences in exactly how those principles play out in different churches. So our fathers didn't put in, you know, in the confession itself all the details of that. But they did decide, okay, this is enough of a problem. We need to emphasize this, and this definitely can be. It has been problems in the past. Is when someone's offended within the church, a member within the church. Nowadays, what is the normal response to that?
They just go to another church.
Yeah, they just cut and run. Most frequently, right? They're not going to wait on the process to play out. They're really not going to do the steps of Matthew 18. They're just going to cut and run. Or the other common experience is that they just blow up in some public disorderly manner, right? And so that's what this paragraph is saying. As a member of a church, if and when, because again, there's no perfect church, there's no pure church under heaven, there's going to be sin, there's going to be offenses between members, what should you do? How should you respond? And so in essence, it's just these four things. It's first, perform your duty to your perceived offender. Do not disturb church order. Do not absent yourself from public worship. And then wait upon Christ and his church. So quite simple. But this is, again, as members of the church, this is kind of what we've agreed to. This is what we've signed up to do. You know, offenses are going to come, but we work through them. Right? Perform your duty to your perceived offender. No church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at. What is that duty? Okay. It's Matthew 18, right? It's very clearly Matthew 18. Follow the principles in Matthew 18, 15 to 17. Once again, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, right? So it's just try to resolve it with a smallest circle possible. Try to resolve it privately. If he listens to you, have gained your brother, right? The process stops there. It's all good. Verse 16, though, but if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And then again, the hope is that, okay, now he's going to listen, right? And he's going to repent, and you're going to be reconciled. But, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So this is the proof text that's given. This is what it is. What is your duty? First and foremost, go to them privately. It's interesting, you know, how basic that is, and yet, you know, I think sometimes that's sort of the least intuitive thing. It actually took me several years into my pastorate to kind of learn this lesson. When we were in the ordination council, John Gerizzo, he was asking a lot about, like, the pastoral practice and things like that. And he asked one, say you have two young ladies that are members of your church. One of them comes to you and says, this other member has been gossiping about me. I want you to tell her to stop. And he said, what do you do in that situation? And Juan eventually got there, but the answer is, tell her to talk to her. It's like, you know, you go to her. You don't get me involved at this point. You go to her. You say, look, it really seems that you've been gossiping about me. If I'm misunderstanding that, clarify. If you're doing that, you know, please stop. And then there's hopefully repentance and all of that. But you don't go immediately to the pastor and say, oh, I'm having a problem with this other member. Can you solve it for me? And I'll say, to my shame, it took me a few years. You know, be like, oh, well, this is a legitimate concern within the church. I'm the pastor. They're coming to me. And, okay, maybe eventually I get involved, but I'm not the first step. So that's my practice now. It's if someone comes to me with anything, with another member, my first question has to be, well, have you talked to them? Have you gone to them? How did it go? What happened? And then, okay, if we need to move on from there, we can move on from there. But I thought that was an interesting question, and I knew exactly where John was going. It's like, no, the answer, Matthew 18, well, have you talked to her yet? Yourself. Don't get me involved until you've talked with her. So that's the duty. Do that. Then take one or two others, two or three total. And then does it escalate to the church. Also, do not disturb any church order. Now, this is kind of interesting. It's kind of a broad question, but what does church order mean? Perhaps. And where do you find that? Yeah, bylaws, constitution, we call it. It's constitution and bylaws. But yeah, you know, normally a church will have, all right, here's the biblical principles, but we as a church, this is the process we've decided on to handle this type of situation. And so it's saying you're a member of that church, you agreed to that, and so you follow it. You don't disturb any church order. We've never had that. We actually have had it once. But, you know, church business meetings, you know, especially within Baptists, have sort of a notorious reputation of, you know, people, members standing up and starting to shout and do, you know, it's like, okay, no, you can't do that. Like, you have to go through the order. You have to be recognized. You have to bring this. You know, our Constitution, for instance, says that, church business meetings have to be announced a certain amount of time in advance, you know, so that people can make arrangements. And it also says church officers can call them, but if 10 members of the church or a certain percentage, whatever is less, decide we need to have a church business meeting, they can call for it. So there's an order to it. It's not one member says, okay, we need to have a church business meeting, and I'm going to take control and do all this. You know, it's just the order the church has decided. We do things in an orderly and decent manner, right? To stand up and scream is disturbing church order. Walter.
So a practical question, let's say someone does approach someone in private, does not win over his brother or sister. It seems in order to call a quorum or a meeting in the church, people would have to know why, which would almost make it necessary to talk about, to a degree, the particular issue. So how could that be constructively done without character assassination?
Yeah. Well, I would say, you know, Matthew 18, you go privately, like you said. Then there is that intervening step if you take one or two others. You know, at that point, you have a legitimate charge. It's two or three witnesses, and that's acceptable. And so in a situation like that, if it's, okay, two or three of my members are saying, look, this brother is not showing, you know, we think this is real, there's no repentance. At that point, I would hope in a properly functioning church, then the church officers would call a meeting. You know, I think by that point, the church officers are involved. They're going to call the meeting. If for some reason the church officers refuse to do that, you know, again, in Matthew 18, what does it say? The church. And so I think then, again, even if you want to keep it just within 10 people to get the 10, you know, the quorum or whatever, that you could do that. But, yeah, just the principle of we try to keep it as close. And again, it could be even not even getting into the specifics until the meeting, but just say, look, there is a situation. There's two or three that have evidence or have this charge against a brother. He's not responding to us. We need to have a church members meeting to deal with this and to bring it forward. Yeah, I think it can be done in a relatively private and orderly way.
Because you mentioned the idea that let's just say it's a family member of one of the deacons or one of the elders.
Conflict of interest.
You're like, yeah, we don't want to call a meeting because now our kids are being called, you know, on this, you know, out, and we don't want to look bad. You know,
yeah.
If that's happened a lot.
Yeah, and at that point, yeah, I would say that the church officers are acting in a disorderly way, and so that's why you do have some of those fail safes in there. Like, okay, even if the officers aren't going to call a meeting, 10 members can call a meeting. Hopefully it never comes to that point, but that's why that process is there. Alec? Yep, that's why those orders exist. So, yeah, good. All right, so don't disturb any church order. Talk about what this might look like. And then don't absent yourself from public worship. I mean, this is very, very practical, but it's like, again, how many people, well, I'm so offended at this other person. It hasn't been resolved yet. You know, and then they're like, well, I just don't want to come to church. I don't want to have to see that person. I was like, well, no, you're commanded to come to church unless providentially hindered. You're not exempt from that because there's an offense that hasn't been resolved yet. And so, no, you come. And I would say absent yourself from the assemblies of the church or the administration of any ordinance. I mean, in particular, that means the Lord's Supper. And I know that could be hard at times because, right, the Lord's Supper is a sign of our communion with Christ. It's also a symbol of our communion with one another. And when that communion is strained, maybe that feels difficult. But our confession is saying, no, because it's in process, right? There's that process of it's attempting to be resolved. Maybe ultimately it won't be resolved and that fellowship will be broken, at which point someone is going to be excluded from fellowship of the church and thus excluded from the Lord's Supper. But in the meantime, until that process plays out, go about as normally as you can, is the idea. Walter?
So in this case, you know, in a larger church, it wouldn't be so difficult to avoid someone.
Mm-hmm.
So in a sense, you could emotionally avoid someone, you could spiritually avoid someone, you could just like proximally avoid someone, and still go to church, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the spirit would be to reconcile and not avoid people that you've had difficulties with, hopefully, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because it almost seems that anybody can make any excuse sometimes in this day and age, and even if you want to go to church. But then with regards to not taking the Lord's table, would that be with exception to Matthew 5, where Christ says, you know you've offended, leave your offering, and go and resolve that first? Because sometimes not we partake every Lord's Day, but sometimes people can delay in the resolution of it. So would that be an exception, or?
I would say if you have done in your conscience what you believe you can to move toward resolution, even if it's not fully resolved yet, that shouldn't hinder you from that. Yeah. Yeah, but that passage is important, Matthew 5.
So
it's
you're
coming to church.
You're
you know someone has has something against you, against you. So you're the perceived offender.
Mm-hmm.
And so your responsibility is, look, Sunday's coming up. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. I need to do everything within my power to try to resolve the situation before the Lord's Day. That's definitely the admonition of Matthew 5.
Because wasn't there a time, I think, in history, I don't know if it was the Scottish or maybe certain churches that only had the Lord's table like once a year?
Once a year, yeah. And it was a big deal when they did it, yeah.
You literally waited a whole year. If that was your heart, to not be reconciled, put it off. I don't have to.
Yeah. It's another reason to have the Lord's Supper every week. It's exactly right. All right. So again, just very, very clear. This certainly obviously includes leaving the church. Right? So don't absent yourself from but don't just cut and run, which tends to be the case. But positively, wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. And, of course, Matthew 18 is a proof text here. Ephesians 4, which is just a statement about the unity that is within the church and that ought to be maintained. And, all of the ordinances, they're one. I like this language, wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. What does that imply?
Christ.
Yeah, and that the proceeding of the church is what Christ is doing, ultimately. It's a high view of congregationalism, I would say. It's the church, right? Not the elders, it's the church. The proceeding of the church is seen as the action and decision of Christ himself. And so in doing that, you're not just saying, I think Jim pointed this out way back when I took symbolics, that he would sometimes read these church records. And he said there was one situation where a woman, a member of the church, was under discipline for something I can't remember. And it was like they would have a meeting, and it was like, you know, she hasn't repented yet, but we're going to keep working through this process. And it was like years went by before there was resolution. Even Jim was like, when are you going to resolve this? But you know, sometimes the proceeding of the church, yeah, it takes time, and it takes patience. That's not a bad thing. Now, again, you shouldn't delay things just for the sake of delay, but giving that time for repentance. Sometimes repentance takes time. Sometimes you go to a brother and you confront him with something, and maybe his conscience isn't immediately convicted of it, but over time, as he thinks about it, as he prays about it, as the Spirit works within him, he becomes convicted, and then there's repentance. But it's ultimately saying, you know, this is Christ, and so we're waiting on the church, but we're ultimately just submitting ourselves to Christ and his rule. Debbie?
Mm-hmm. I get conflicted sometimes because I'm like, do I have a responsibility to bring that to that person anyway, even though I'm can forgive and I can move on.
Mm.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, absolutely.
So
yeah.
I've been in a situation like that a couple of times where, you know, where it's like, you know, love covers a multitude of sins.
Yeah. I mean, you know that even within a marriage, you don't address everything because you're like, look, okay, I'm just going to let this go. and I think there absolutely is some, there's wisdom, there's grace in that. I think that many times ought to be the case where it's like, okay, they said something I didn't, I was offended by that. I don't think they should have said that. But, you know, I'm not going to make a big deal about it. And I'd say that's perfectly legitimate. Like you said, love covers a multitude of sins. Okay, don't take the speck out of your brother's eye before you deal with the log that's in your own kind of thing. I mean, there's definitely absolutely that. It's not like every time that there's an offense that has to turn into an official confrontation to anything like that. However, if it is, I would say, if it's a sinful pattern in that fellow member's life, you know, out of love for them, to bring it and say, look, I'm not personally resentful to you about this, but this is something that's occurred over a multiple periods of time, and you know, I have love for them to try to point that out and help them grow in that and give them that exhortation. And then certainly if it is doing something to inhibit your relationship with that fellow member, so if it is something that you find you're ruminating on, that, you know, every time you see that brother at church, you're thinking about this offense. But if you can just, okay, I'm just going to forgive. I'm going to let this one go. I'm not going to, you know, do any damage to my relationship. And you can really do that internally. Then, yes, yeah, I don't think every offense that happens within a church has to go through this official process. Again, frequently it should just be concluded with a private conversation, or sometimes even that private conversation isn't necessary, again, unless it's a pattern of sinful behavior that, again, it could be just our cowardice, like, I don't want to confront my brother about this, but it's, and that's where, so it's an act of love to do that, to help them for their own good, or if it really is impacting your relationship with them, yeah, then you need to resolve it.
Brothers and
sisters. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. We don't have as direct and official and clear of a responsibility in those circumstances. And then, you know, if it does escalate, then you're sort of outside the realm of the local church to be able to handle that. You can approximate that. And that's part of what, to an extent, you know, church associations can help with, which is the next paragraphs. But definitely and primarily with the fellow members of your own local church. Walter.
And I was going to say, even the principles that are found here for brother, sister, in Christ relationships works pretty well, even with unbelievers. You know.
I agree. Yeah.
And you're just very, you know, with a heart to be forgiving and knowing your own, your own sins, and you have a work situation, and just to go privately, and sometimes that pulls people away.
Yeah. Like,
you didn't talk about me in the bathroom.
You didn't immediately go to my boss about this.
That really not only is good for the gospel, for our, you know, how we are exhibiting the gospel at work, but even for their own benefit.
Yeah.
You know, they could be completely, like, we probably have so many sins that we don't know that people just don't tell us because, like you said, they could be afraid. Or, you know, if they tell us, it's done in a wrong way. You know.
Yeah. Yep. Alec?
I thought that Chick-fil-A, that's what you would do. You would even call it after you eat some vegetables. And they're trying to cut the team, but everyone is acceptable. They're just going to go walk off the whole Chick-fil-A.
Well, each Chick-fil-A is a local church, right?
They don't meet on the other.
That's the thing. Okay. Yeah, I know. That's the weird thing. Yeah. Alex?
I wondered what your thoughts would be, because obviously, even within our own
association, they're not necessarily a congregational. And so how would this, the preparing of the church in this process, when a lot of it has to do with, well, it's elders that are dealing with most of things primarily?
Yeah, I would say within our confessional association, even if they tend to be a little bit more elder rule on certain things, at the very least, they have to be congregational in church discipline. And I think they all are. That they wouldn't do discipline just purely on the elder level. It would ultimately, and you can't get away from that within the confession and within scriptures, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. It has to come to the congregation. So I would say at least in that level, they would be congregational. Okay. Well, speaking of our sister churches, this chapter on the church comes to conclusion with, so we've talked about the universal church, we've talked about the local church and how the local church is governed and how it is to operate, and that each local church, each local congregation is autonomous, it's self-governing, it's independent. So what does that mean about our relationship to other churches? Do we not have a relationship to other churches? Is it just purely informal? Is it formal? What powers are delegated to it, if any? And from the very beginning of the particular Baptist movement in the 1600s, they formed associations. This was central to their life. It was something that really got lost. Of course, unfortunately, the London Association that gave birth to our Confession of Faith only lasted for, 7-8 years until they fell to infighting, particularly over the hymn singing controversy, and it just broke apart. So sadly, we get a beautiful doctrine of associationalism, but they didn't practice it very well. But it doesn't mean that the doctrine isn't true. So as each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions to further everyone within the bounds of their places and callings in the exercise of their gifts and graces. There's a lot of phrases heaped up here. So as each church and its members have these responsibilities, so the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. Okay, so this is just my outline, and I kind of want to keep this relatively simple because, as I said, there's a lot of different phrases that are sort of heaped up here, a lot of prepositional phrases, and you could pull those apart and come up with a real complicated outline. We'll keep it relatively simple. First, there's a statement about the universal obligations to all other churches. It's a universal obligation to all other churches, right? That's all true churches of Christ, regardless of denomination, regardless of things. All true churches of Christ. It's a recognition, again, of the universal church, but then also the relationship with local churches. Universal obligations to all other churches are to pray for their good and prosperity. And it's to do what we can to further their good and prosperity. All right, that's the universal obligation to all other churches, but then there are specific obligations to certain other churches, and that's association. So here then you're given some providential considerations, then a statement about associational duty, and then associational benefits. So let's just tease those out. So the universal obligation to all the churches, as each church and all the members of it, right? So the church as a whole, but all the members of it are bound, right? They're under obligation to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ. That's Ephesians 6:18, which is, of course, that's the end of the section on spiritual warfare and the armor of God. And it says praying at all times for all the saints, right? He's saying for all the saints, not just of your own local church, but all true saints. And then Psalm 122:6. Does anyone remember what that is? It's a verse that's often taken literally. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. See, obviously they're interpreting Jerusalem there as in the New Testament, the true Jerusalem, the true Israel, the church. And then in all places and upon all occasions to further everyone within the bounds of their places and callings in the exercise of their gifts and graces. Now, Jim discusses this at some length, and I'll just give you kind of his conclusion, not his argumentation. But he's saying, you know, okay, so each member in all the churches have the responsibility to pray for all of the true churches. But then this is a little bit to further, so actually to do something to promote the good and prosperity of other churches, that's obviously going to be somewhat limited, you know, from all the churches. Like, what can you as a member of this local church do to further the good and prosperity of other churches? You can certainly pray for them, but actually to exercise your gifts and graces. Now, there may be ways that you can do that, and you could tease those out. But Jim, especially this phrase, within the bonds of their places and callings, he argues that that has more direct reference, especially to the officers of the local church, right? Their places, their stations, their callings, their officers, their offices. And that's definitely, you can just imagine practically how that happens. You know, to actually do something, you know, to help further the good and prosperity of another church, normally that falls more upon the officers of the church, right? Like, we go as your messengers, we meet with the messengers of the other churches, right? We can't all just go and gather all at the same time, all the time for those things. You know, I can go and, well, like this past Sunday, you know, I can go and further the good and prosperity of the church down in Tijuana, whereas one of the elders of Trinity came to fill our pulpit and to further the good and prosperity of our church. Our deacons are frequently in contact with other deacons and pastors within our association, you know, with questions about, you know, some of the practical matters of the church, you know, so we can help each other in those more concrete ways. But this is the responsibility of all churches to all other churches to do what we can. To pray for them, certainly, but then do what we can to further their good and prosperity. But there are certain churches that we might have more specific obligations toward. And again, I think this language implies heavily that those are going to be churches within relative geographic proximity to us. We have more of a responsibility to, you know, the church in Hemet than we would to a church in Maine, or some other country for that matter. And there's going to be confessional considerations there too. You know, how close to them are we in faith and practice, right? Because you know, some differences, just sadly, even, you know, differences about the proper subjects of baptism. That's a big enough matter that it's really difficult sometimes for a Reformed Baptist church and a Reformed Presbyterian church to get together and plant another church. Now, that could happen. It has happened. But the question inevitably is going to come up of, okay, who are the members of this church that we're planting? How are we going to, I mean, baptism is one of the two ordinances of the church. How are we going to handle that? And so, you know, there's just going to be providential considerations that come into this. So the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it. And I think, again, that's broad language, but I think that's certainly geographic considerations, practical considerations, doctrinal considerations. Can we have opportunity and advantage for a closer relationship and communion, which is the word here, with this other church, right? So it's worded broadly, but you kind of understand what's being said. But if you're planted by the providence of God so as you may enjoy opportunity and advantage for closer fellowship with other churches, note the language here. They ought to hold communion among themselves. I phrase this as an associational duty. We actually do have that duty. So a lot of churches, like independent fundamentalist Baptist churches, but even a lot of Reformed Baptist churches, are, I think, not in line with the confession here, who don't think that there should be any formal association of churches. You know, I understand their concern. Their concern is it won't just be an association, it'll be what we call a denomination. And the distinction I make between those terms, a denomination and association, is a denomination is much more formal, and it does have, to one degree or another, authority over the local church, you know, outside of and over the local church. That's why the Southern Baptist Convention is a denomination, right? There is actual kind of power and authority that they hold. I mean, some of their churches are more loosely aligned with them and just kind of ignore them if they want to. But at that point, my question is always, why are you in there? But something like that, certainly Presbyterian denomination, certainly Anglicanism, you know, they all have the denomination. Some group that's over and outside of the local church has authority and power of the local church. Baptists, no, absolutely not. All the power that is needed is given to the local church, all the authority. And so they want to be careful about that, but our confession still says, no, we ought to hold communion. And again, Jim argues at length, not even so much in his commentary, but in his doctoral thesis, Edification and Beauty, is that what it's called? That this phrase, hold communion, was a technical term in that time for formal association, right? So not just a loose, like a lot of churches have like a pastor's fraternal where the pastors just kind of get together and they fellowship, but there's really no formal association or a commitment to each other in any way or real cooperation. But Jim argues, no, hold communion, technical term for formal association with other churches. And then the benefits of that for peace, for increase of love, for mutual edification. And you could tease all of those out, but peace within the local church, but between churches, increase of love. I mean, certainly with other believers, even within other churches that are like-minded with us, and mutual edification. Right? And that's going to be really described further in the next paragraph. But this is really, it's a duty to have a formal association with other churches if, in God's providence, you're close enough to other such churches to be able to do that. So that's just basically saying that the necessity of interchurch communion. We've got 7 minutes. All right, so then paragraph 15 kind of talks about, okay, what does this look like, especially when there's controversy of one kind or another. All right, saying that is one way in particular where interchurch communion can be of a benefit to a church, but also where there's the biggest danger of the authority, the autonomy of the local church being infringed upon by the association of churches. Right, so it doesn't talk about other things. I mean, you know, peace, increase of love, mutual edification. I think one of the greatest benefits of association of churches is cooperative efforts. You know, we can work together to send missionaries, to plant churches, things that, to train ministers, right? Things that we, as an individual church, may not have the capacity to do all of that. But we have like-minded churches, so we trust them. We know if they're going to send out a missionary, if they're going to plant a church, what kind of missionary, what kind of church is going to result from that. But this just zeroes in particularly on matters of controversy and how those can be handled. Which sometimes, yeah, you'd say within a local church, sometimes there's controversy that's kind of beyond your capacity to handle on your own. And so that's what this paragraph 15 is about. In cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, you can see that's the language from the previous paragraph, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings in censures not agreeable to truth and order, then, in those cases, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together in formal association do, by their messengers, meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter in difference, to be reported to all the churches concerned, howbeit these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures either over any church or persons or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. So I think we can handle this pretty quickly. To kind of simplify the outline, you have the possible occasions for associational councils. And I would say this is in particular what we're talking about, not, you know, joint worship service. This is the gathering of messengers of these churches that are in association to deal with a particular question or difficulty or controversy, right? So you call for a church council, an associational council. So this is kind of zeroing in on one aspect of associational life. So possible occasions for that, the biblical procedure for associational councils, and then the limited authority of associational councils. So three pretty basic things, but here's how it plays out. So possible occasions for associational councils. Now, you basically have four things as you piece these together, right? Difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration. So this could be a difficulty in doctrine or a difficulty in administration, or a difference in doctrine or a difference in administration. Now, you can think of examples of all of those. A difficulty in doctrine could be something like, you know, the doctrine of impassibility. You know, you as a local church, you as a membership, you're kind of trying to struggle through this. It can be a difficult doctrine. You know, we have some people who have some questions over this. We're working through this, and we would like to hear what our association, you know, thinks is the proper understanding of divine impassibility. Right? So there's not a difference in doctrine here, but there's a difficulty in doctrine. A difficulty in administration would be, look, we've got this particular case of church discipline. There's some unique features to it, and we're not exactly sure how best to proceed. Could you help us out with this? Or there's differences. So this would be where it's not just we're working through this, but we actually disagree on some of these things, and maybe our documents aren't clear on this point, and we need some help in resolving this within our membership. So it's broad language, but it's basically just covering anything. Any difficulty, any difference that might occur, this is a possible situation for a church council to be called, an associational council to be called. And then, kind of further clarifying that, this could be differences or difficulties between multiple churches. You know, so this could be a case where, you know, someone is disciplined, excommunicated from one church, goes to another church and applies for membership, and you're hearing one side of the story and you've got to kind of piece it through and figure out what happened. I mean, yes, is it possible that this person was unjustly disciplined from their church? Yeah, that can happen. And now we got to get together as churches, we're an association, to try to figure this out. Or within one church, right, within the members, or even between members of the church, or related to members under discipline, right? So this is, again, any member or members of a church are injured in or by proceedings and censures not agreeable to truth and order. But again, this should happen in an orderly way, but I do try to make it a point to tell people who are joining membership in our church, you know, look, if you are under discipline in our church, and you really think that you have been treated unjustly or that the decision was not right, you can appeal to another church within our association. And actually, our Southern California Association constitution, when we worked on that, I was part of the committee doing that, and we actually tried to spell out the order of how this should work, right? So again, it should be in an orderly way, right? It's not, my church placed me under discipline and I don't like it, and so I'm going to appeal to this other church to get involved. Now, hopefully, because we're like-minded churches, if an appeal is made like that, their pastors are going to contact our pastors. They're going to be figuring out they're not working in proper order. Look, you need to go through the whole process in your own church, and then, you know, if you still feel you need to make an appeal, you can make that appeal, but the association, the messengers of the association may not think you have any case, and so they're not going to take it up. So we lay that process out. It needs to be done in an orderly way. But, you know, I could foresee, we're a fallen world, a case where someone is under discipline within a church, and they just really, in their own conscience, they're submitting to the authority of that church, but they really just disagree, and they make an appeal for help from associational churches. But it's one further protection that even you as a member of the church have, being a part of an association of churches. But again, that would have to go through first the order of the discipline within your own local church, and then through the order of our association as well, and how to make an appeal like that. They're just saying, okay, there could be any number of situations where an associational council could be called for. And then I'll just do this quickly. This is the biblical process. It's looking at Acts 15, which is the Jerusalem Council, right? You have messengers from multiple churches coming together. They discuss the matter. They give a decision, and then they send that decision out by letter to to the churches, right? So this is, it's pretty straightforward. You meet by church messengers, right? It's not all of the members of the church have to be present, right? You see, it's just Paul and Barnabas and a few other brothers who come from the church in Antioch to Jerusalem. So you meet by messengers, they consider, and then they give advice, right? That's the key term, they give advice. They can't impose a decision, they can't do, but they give advice, they advise. And then they report to all of the churches that are concerned in the matter. And I appreciate that our confession puts that point in there, because in one of our associations that we've been part of, that was not done, and it ended up causing a whole mess of problems 20 years later. 20 years later. It's got to be transparent, got to be open. All right, here's our advice. But it's advice, and so that leads to the final point, the limited authority of associational councils, right? They advise, but they don't have any power over the local church to impose their decisions or to discipline any church or any person, right? They can't say, okay, you pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church, are hereby ousted from your office. You know, you member of Christ Reformed Baptist Church, you are excommunicated from the church. They don't have that. The local church only can handle that. But the local church, if it's operating in a healthy way, will take the advice of these associational councils very seriously and aid them in their decision-making as a local church. But no real authority or power over the church. Okay, I did take a few minutes extra to get through that, and we kind of rushed through it, but I did kind of want to bring some closure to this chapter, and then we can start now with chapter 28. You covered chapter 27. So chapter 28, so the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So it's going to be a fun one. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for the ecclesiology that your word lays out for us, that our particular Baptist forefathers have summarized within our confession. And again, we just pray for our church, that we all would be operating in a biblical and an orderly way for our peace, increase of love and mutual edification. Thank you for our association that helps us in that as well. All glory to Christ through his churches. We pray in his name. Amen.